Well, the Lord is good. And all the time.
God is good.
Amen. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark for over a year now, and we've made it to chapter 12. We're continuing our series, The Coming, Cleansing, Cursing, and Conflict. And I'm going to ask you to stand one more time as we turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, and we're going to read together Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. And would you read with me, please? And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, today we are humbled by your word. And as we take time this morning to search the scriptures, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open them to our hearts and minds. We pray, Father, that we would understand in a new dimension what it is you are speaking to us, and more importantly, that you would help us to see how to apply the truth to our daily life. We ask that you would show us these things for the glory of your name, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. If I were to ask you this morning, what is your purpose in life? I wonder how many of us would have an answer. I don't know if you've discovered this or not, but to me it seems like there's a whole lot of people in this world that just kind of drift aimlessly through life. If you were to ask them, what's your purpose, what's your main objective, what's your goal in life, they would just look at you like you had a third eye. What are you talking about? And they just kind of drift aimlessly through life, drifting in their relationships, sometimes drifting in their jobs, drifting from hobby to hobby, no sense of direction. Certainly no sense of meaning. People like that are kind of like Alice in Wonderland. You'll recall that when Alice was in Wonderland, she had a conversation with the Cheshire Cat. And she asked the cat, she said, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat said, "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to get to." And Alice said, "I don't much care where." And the cat replied, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." Zig Ziglar, the late Zig Ziglar, was one of my favorite motivational speakers. He was a personal friend of Charles Stanley and just had some wonderful little anecdotes in life. One time he said, "You hit what you aim at, and if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time." You'll hit nothing because you aimed at nothing. Many people live life without a sense of purpose, without a sense of meaning. Of course, others find meaning in life in secondary things. They pour themselves into their jobs. They're always working, 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 and family and friends and hobbies and everything else takes a back seat. And they work and work and work right up until they retire, and then they die. Because they have no purpose left. Others will pursue different hobbies and they'll consume all their time and their talent and their treasures and just things that will pass away. Others stockpile cash. Their whole idea of life is, you know, wealth and building wealth. And then when they die, they leave it all behind. According to the Bible, there is something greater for us to pursue as our life's purpose. Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Read that with me. Put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, most people are comfortable about talking about God's love for us. We joy in talking about God's love for us. We write poems about it. We write songs about it. We talk about it over coffee. We make movies about it. But we're less comfortable talking about our love for God. C.S. Lewis said, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. And yet that is precisely what Jesus was talking about in today's text. The scribe approaches Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells us that this was a lawyer. This was one who was expert in the law of Moses, so it was likely that he was a Pharisee. This is the third round of questions that have come to Jesus from the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. The third round of questions. You'll recall that the first question was from a Pharisee regarding whether or not the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar. And then the second question came from one of the Sadducees. It involved resurrection. We talked about it last week. The levirate marriage. And if a man has had seven wives, then who will be his wife at the resurrection? Matthew tells us that when the Pharisees saw that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They saw that the first two rounds of questions had been unsuccessful. Questions that were designed to discredit Jesus. And yet the Lord handled those questions with such skill that it left the crowd speechless. And so they reconvened. And they're reconvening to take counsel against the Lord was in itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 2 and 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. You say, well, how do you know that that was pertaining to Jesus? Well, quite simply, we're told that it was in the book of Acts. It was a prophecy that was confirmed by Peter and John. After the Lord had ascended, Peter and John and the other apostles had been out witnessing and testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had been arrested. And after they were released, these two found themselves with the other Christians, and they were celebrating and they were praying together. And as they prayed, the Bible tells us, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So it was a fulfillment of prophecy. The first two rounds of questions failed, and so the Sanhedrin gathered together again to take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. Why is it important to point that out? It's important because there are people today who would say, well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a wise teacher. Certainly He wanted to bring reformation to Israel. But things just got out of control. And so it was by happenstance that He was crucified. He just couldn't help it. Things were just beyond His control. And friends, that way of thinking is completely contrary to the Word of God. Because according to the Scriptures, Jesus' betrayal, Jesus' arrest, Jesus' crucifixion was all in direct fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus was predestined to give His life for the sins of the world. And so the Sanhedrin desires to discredit Jesus. They failed the first time. They failed the second time. And now they reconvene to devise a third question. This question we're considering this morning. And so the scribe approaches Jesus and he asks, which commandment is the most important of all? Which commandment? Now, if we're going to totally appreciate this question, we've got to understand a little bit about the commandments, about the Decalogue, the law of Moses, that which was given, the Ten Commandments. This is what you are to obey. Of course, it was given to the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. They came to Mount Sinai, and Moses ascended the mount where he met with God, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And along with all of the instruction for Judaism. And he gave to Moses what he was to teach the people concerning what God expected of them. And of course, there was a bigger reason God gave the commands. He not only gave the commands to show what he expected of people, he gave the commands to show the people how utterly impossible it was for them to do it. You see, God completely understood mankind's sinfulness, mankind's bent to sin. But who had a problem understanding that? We did. And we still do. That's why so many politicians will tell you, well, the real problem in our world is a lack of education. Wrong. The real problem in our world is a lack of funding. Wrong. The real problem in our world is a sinful nature. A sinful nature that sins by nature and then by nature denies that it's sinful. Well, this is just the way I am. Right. Sinful. Rich always says, cheer up, you're worse than you thought. Which is true. And why should that cheer us? Because God loves us anyway. In fact, His love is so great that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you say amen? By giving the law, each one of us was able to see just how very guilty we were and are before God. In Romans chapter 3, Paul elaborates. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. There's the law, and then we see how we don't measure up to the law, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want you to notice that God gave ten, and we couldn't keep ten. So you would think that logic would say, well, let's pare the list down. We can't keep 10, so maybe we can keep 8. Maybe we can keep 6. Maybe we can keep 4. That's what logic would say. But that's not at all what the Jews did. They thought that since we had such a hard time keeping 10, maybe we would do better with 600 plus. Because by the time Jesus came, there were well over 600 rules that were to be kept. There were 365 negative rules. One for every day of the year. What a great way to start the day. Well, it's a new day, the birds are singing, and the sun is shining. What negative rule must I obey today? 365 negative and 248 positive, one for each part of the body, as the Jews understood the body at that time. And they believed that they were all binding. How in the world are you going to keep so many rules, so many laws? Well, of course you're not. But the Pharisees wrestled with each other and constantly debated about how to keep them. And so what they did was devise a way of looking at the law and considering some to be weightier than others. So there were weightier ones and there were lighter ones. And all that kind of you know, creates the backdrop for this question. This scribe comes to Jesus and he asks him about the weightier ones. What is the greatest commandment? And that's what he wants to know. What is the weightier one? And so Jesus responds, again, verses 29 through 31. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the Lord responds, beginning with a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6:4. Many of you know this. It's called the Shema. It comes from the Hebrew, hear. The hear. Because it begins with those words. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this Shema is the oldest fixed prayer in Judaism. It is recited by Orthodox Jews every morning and every evening. It is used to begin the call to worship in the synagogue. It is said at the deathbed as a confessional. It is, to the Jews, something that they hold very precious, very dear. In fact, the Jews in Israel at this time would have quoted the Shema while standing. Because if you were in a court of law and you were asked to give a testimony, you stood to testify. And they considered this to be a testimony of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that Shema, that belief in one true and living God, was what set Israel apart from the nations around her. You see, polytheism, the belief in many gods, was widespread in the ancient Near East. And so the peoples round about Israel, they had gods of war, they had gods of harvest, they have gods of the weather. I mean, you name it, they had a god for it. But not Israel. Israel was ruggedly monotheistic. They believed in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so this was a characteristic that set Israel apart from the other nations and also served as the basis for Old Testament theology. Now next week, we're going to dive in a little bit deeper and we're going to see how Jesus himself will use this to set the stage once again for underscoring his deity. That Jesus is, in fact, that one true living God who has now become flesh. But we'll save that for next week. Jesus begins with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he dives headlong into this beautiful answer about what are the weightier or the greatest commands. The two greatest commandments. The first one, love God. We are commanded to love God. It is the first, the primary, the most important command of all. And Jesus says you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. He adds mind to this quotation from Deuteronomy 6:4. Well, how can he do that? Well, he is the Word. Whatever he says is automatically the Word. And the point is, it is an all-encompassing love. We are to love God with all that we have and with all that we are. The heart. To love God with the heart. It speaks of our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence. It's not speaking of your blood pump. It's speaking of your core being. Be careful of what you take in. Be careful of what you believe, what you stand for. Be careful of what makes up the essence of who you are, because out of it flow the wellsprings of life. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your soul. I would say this refers to the very seat of our emotions, that we are to love Him with all of our life. And of course, how we feel is part of that. We're to love the Lord with all of our soul. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." There is a way that we are to commit our emotions to the Lord. Emotions are a beautiful thing. The problem we have is when we are enslaved by our emotions. Some people have a relationship with God that is beautiful and emotional, but unfortunately, only about this deep. In fact, there are people who approach their entire Christian experience from an emotional vantage point, and you end up with a Christianity that is an inch deep and a mile wide. Because while we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with our emotions as well, we are also to love Him with our mind. To love the Lord with your mind. To love Him intellectually. I wonder how many times we have heard that statement. I made my mind up to do this or to do that. And so there's an intellectual capacity that mankind has. It's one of the ways that we reflect God in whose image we are created. But to love Him with our mind goes beyond just loving Him intellectually. It also engages the will, because it is with the mind that we decide what we will do. To love Him volitionally, to love Him with the mind. I made my mind up to whatever the case might be. And then, of course, to love Him with our strength. Even our physical energy is to be exhausted in our love for the Lord. So the command to love God is to love Him without simple lip service. But it is an all-encompassing love. It is a love that is to touch every aspect of our lives. To love Him in thought, in word, in deed, in emotion, in decision. In other words, our love for God is to be a mirror of His love for us. How much does God love us? Well, He loved us with everything. For He gave us the most precious of all that He possessed, His very Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. He loves us with a love that is unimaginable, incomprehensible, a love that is self-sacrificing, a love that gave everything. Our love is to reflect that kind of love. Think about how Jesus reflected the love of God. He said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And what? To give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to the earth looking for easy street. He didn't come to the earth looking for the easy way out. He came to the earth to give His life as a bloodied and battered sacrifice for you and I. Friends, that's what love looks like. So this truthful foundation was what served as the basis for Old Testament theology, and I would suggest today it's also what serves as the basis for the Christian life. I mean, what does it mean to be a Christian? You could probably answer that in many different ways, but I believe that one of the most simple and yet correct answers to that question, what does it mean to be a Christian? The answer, it's to be a person who loves God with the entirety of their being. At least that's what it should mean. To love God with everything that we are, with all that we have. Loving God is the essence of being a Christian. Because Jesus displayed a love for God that we are to aspire to. When the children of Israel were about to enter into the Promised Land, it's been 40 years, they've been wandering around and dying, having kids and the old generation passing away. And now they've come to the river's edge and they're about to cross over. And Moses has been told by God that he's not going in, that he's about to die. Joshua is about to take his place. And so Moses knows that the things that he says to the children of Israel at this point are powerfully important to them. And so he talks to them about their purpose as they enter into the Promised Land. And he says to them, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days. So what does it mean to love God? I believe if we were to look at this one passage, we'd say, well, it means we're to obey His voice. It means that we are to cling to Him. And so two of the characteristics of a biblical love of God, two characteristics, obedience and intimacy. Obedience and intimacy. And we're going to see in a little while that there's a third. But for now, let's focus on these two because there's so much that can be said about them. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you express that? Well, it's expressed through obedience. It's expressed through intimacy. You see, if we are going to love God, we must know, we must believe, we must cling to His Word. Because it's His Word that describes for us who God is. There are a lot of people in our world that want to create God in their own image. And in doing so, they absolutely flip on its head the truth that we were created in His image. And so the problem is there's a lot of people in the world that say they love God, but they really don't even know who God is. They really don't understand God's character or nature. They just want God to fit their life and their ideal. So if we would love God, we must know God. And if we would know God, then we must know His Word. And there are two important aspects of what it means to know the Word. The first is to know the Word inscripted. To know the Scriptures. To know the Word inscripted. It was the psalmist who said, "Thy Word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against Thee." So the psalmist understood that if he was going to know God and going to obey God, that he'd have to hide God's Word in his heart. Because that was the path of true revelation. Psalmist goes on to say, "Joyful are those who obey His laws and search for Him with all their hearts." You want to be happy? You want to be joyful in life? Know the Word. Obey the Word. You see, God is not some cosmic killjoy who is up in heaven with a lightning bolt taking glee in destroying people's lives and just can't wait till you get out of line so He can zap you. That's not God. God does, in fact, give us His Word and give us His command. Why? To protect us. It's just like, you know, I've got a little 2-year-old grandson. Now, my little 2-year-old grandson, if he reaches for a hot stove, I'm going to slap the back of his hand. Why? Because I'm an abuser? No, because I love him. And I know that at 2 years old, I cannot reason with him. He's in concrete thinking right now. He doesn't understand abstract thought. What he does understand is, that stings. I don't want Papa to do that again. I'm not going to reach for a hot stove. Why? Because I'd rather have him sting for a few seconds than to be maimed and scarred for life. That's why. God does the same thing with us. Why? Because He loves us. And as wise and intelligent as we are, our wisdom doesn't even begin to compare with the wisdom of the God of the universe. So when He says, don't do that, it's because He loves us. And when we disobey, we invite death and disease and suffering into our lives. In Romans chapter 12, we're told, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And the main catalyst that God uses to renew our mind is the Word. The washing of the water of the Word. Taking the Word into our lives. Arming ourselves that we might know God and then love Him. So the Word of God inscripted and then the Word of God incarnated. Jesus. John tells us in the prologue to his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If anyone tells you Jesus Christ is not God, turn a deaf ear to them. They do not know God nor His Word. Because it is quite clear Jesus Christ is God made flesh. The second person of the Trinity. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. It's the first and foremost command. And the second, Jesus says, is like it. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. So the second command then is to love others. We are to love others. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, love others. Loving God and loving others, the two most important commands, but we're going to see how they are so closely related to each other. Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, he's continuing his quotation here of the Old Testament. Now he's in the book of Leviticus in chapter 19. This statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, was a frequently misunderstood statement. And it was one that the rabbis oftentimes got into arguments with each other. They wanted to argue about the definition of neighbor. Neighbor. You see, they didn't have a Mr. Rogers understanding of who their neighbor was. The Orthodox rabbis tended to see their neighbor as other Orthodox Jews. And everybody else was a stranger and maybe even an enemy. So who's my neighbor? Only other Orthodox Jews. But Jesus had an entirely different definition of it, didn't he? Remember how he defined the neighbor was through the story of the Good Samaritan. And as we look at that parable, what we see is that a neighbor is anybody you come upon who has a need. That's your neighbor. And so your neighbor are the people, your neighbor is the person that you encounter. Neighbors are the people that you encounter in your life. So for the Christian, the question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, am I being a good neighbor? Am I being a good neighbor? To love your neighbor is to love those around you. Loving your neighbor, it's second to loving God because I believe it is an extension of your love for God. You see, loving God involves obedience, it involves intimacy, but it also involves loving others. If you truly love God, then you will love people. Why? Because people were created in the very image of God. 1 John 4 tells us, if we say we love God but we hate others, we are liars. For we cannot love God, whom we have not seen, if we do not love others, whom we have seen. And so, loving others validates our faith. It validates that our faith is real. We love others, why? Because we love God. And that compels us to love others. And loving people is the fruit of loving God. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. So if we are going to fulfill this command to love others in an authentic way, it will come from a heart that first loves God. And the fruit of loving God is manifested in loving others. In fact, God's love for us obligates us to love others. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, John says. I love a way of looking at this from John Piper. He says, there is a sense in which the second commandment, to love your neighbor, is the visible goal of the whole Word of God. It's not as though loving God is less important. Rather, loving God is made visible and manifest and full in our visibly, practically, sacrificially loving others. It is what drives us and compels us to love others, our love for God. But let's face it, loving others isn't always easy, is it? Loving others isn't always convenient. Reminds me of the story of a teenage boy who was growing tired of reading his little kid sister bedtime stories. And so he decided that he was just going to record a few of her favorites. And so he did. And he brought her into the room and he sat her down. And he showed her the tape player and then he played it and it ran through a few sentences and then he stopped and he said, "You know what that is?" She said, "Well, yeah." And she told him the name of the story. And then he said to her, "I've recorded your 5 favorite stories, so now you can listen to them whenever you want. Isn't that great?" And she looked at him, and she looked at the recording, the little tape player, and she looked back at him. She said, "Well, no, it hasn't got a lap." She wanted the affection. She wanted the attention. She wanted the intimacy of sitting on her big brother's lap while he read her a story. It was inconvenient for him. But love's that way, isn't it? Love is inconvenient. Love is sacrificial. Love will call us to go the extra mile when we don't have the energy to go another step because we love. It never ceases to amaze me the love that parents have for their children. And you'll see them working 2 and 3 jobs, and you'll see them after having put in a long day of work continuing to do and to provide and whatever it takes. Why? Because of love that compels them. Because love is not convenient. Love is sacrificial. It's going out of your way. It's rearranging your schedule. It's even using your resources to meet somebody else's needs. That's what love looks like. So loving God and loving others are the 2 greatest commands. But listen, as Christians, we are never more effective than when we are living out of these 2 commands. Our Christianity, never more effective than when we are living out of our love for God and our love for others. That's when we are the most effective. And I would add to that, as a church, our effectiveness is directly related to how well we live out these commands. Loving God and loving others. In fact, John told us, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So as we bring it to a close today, I want you to ask yourself, as a Christian, how loving am I? As a church, how loving are we? Paul describes what love looks like for us. He says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Ouch! That hurts! Because I can't read that without wincing and thinking of examples in my own life where I don't measure up to that definition. I don't. None of us do. Because there's only one who has ever lived out of perfect love, and that is Jesus. It's Jesus. And yet, this is our aim. This is our objective. This is the purpose of our life. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourself. And in so doing, to manifest our love for God. And the effectiveness of our Christian life and the effectiveness of our church will be directly related to how well we live out of those 2 commands. Well, if Jesus is the only one who ever lived that perfect, loving life, then maybe we can as we remember those two commands, get a handle on them by saying what we really need to do is love like Jesus loved. To love like Jesus loved. For he loved the Father with all that was in him. And he loved his neighbor as himself, giving his life for our sins. Jesus said, no man hath greater love than to give his life for another, to lay down his life for another. It calls for a full-hearted commitment on our part, heart, soul, mind, strength. But the beauty is that it is in that purpose that we find the ultimate meaning for our existence. And then we can get off the rat race. And then we can experience true meaning and true fulfillment and true satisfaction because we are living out of what we were created to live for, to love God and to love others. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this amazing challenge that you give to us, this command that is staggering, that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. We thank you for that command because we know that it is in that command that we find our reason for being, that we are to be obedient to you, that we might enjoy intimacy with you, an intimacy that is oftentimes displayed in our selfless love for others. I pray, Father, that you will help us to live out of that command throughout the days ahead, not only individually, but that we will consider those great commands even as we consider our future as a church and what it means to live for you. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we plan for that, and as we engage in your work, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.